Well, good morning, everyone. I invite you to take your Bible and to go with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at a passage of scripture there right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 26, or Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, there are certain emotions that are probably common to a lot of us in these past several weeks. Some weeks ago, it probably was a sense of surprise that all this was actually happening. And then maybe some confusion about, well, what is going on? And especially in those first days where there were a lot of unknowns and coupled with the daily tightening of society and restrictions that were added. What is expected of us? What are we going to do? What's this going to look like? How am I going to take care of myself? In the midst of all of that, probably some sadness and perhaps even some anger over how these things have turned life upside down and have squashed plans that perhaps have been laid down for many months, if not even a couple of years. Added to all those emotions is probably another one that's common. Anxiety or worry. What is going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my loved ones? What's going to happen to my job? What's going to happen to my business? What's going to happen to my employees? What about my freedoms? What's this going to mean for the country, the economy? There's an endless list, it seems, of things that could well up within us and cause anxiety. But we don't have to look at this season for anxiety to be something that we feel. Anxiety seems to be a normal course of life for a number of people. There was a sign over a chaplain's door. It says, you know, if you have worries, come in. Let's talk about them. And if you don't have worries, come in and tell us how you did it. One business partner said to another, they were in a clothing manufacturing business, and he was saying to his partner, he says, you know, I tried counting sheep just like you told me, but I still couldn't get to sleep. He said, I started counting sheep, and then it came into the thousands of sheep, and before I realized it, I was shearing them, I was combing the wool, I was spinning their wool into cloth, and I was making the cloth into suits. The trouble was, I was losing $20 on every suit I sold, and so I laid up the rest of the night worrying about that. Worry is a common emotion, a common place in life. And I don't mean to make light of it, and the Lord doesn't either, but one thing he does do is address it. And then three times in the passage of scripture that we looked at, he tells us not to worry. Verse 25, do not worry about your life. Verse 31, so do not worry. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Of course, concern is good, and there's certainly an appropriate way to be careful and concerned about the things that we're doing. Jesus is not calling us to a careless life, but he's counseling us against a worry that's self-centered and has its root in a lack of faith in God. In fact, our worries and anxieties can go beyond just a lack of trust. They can also expose our wrong allegiances and idolatry, if you will, to securities outside of God. And so Jesus gives us these commands not to worry. And they're coupled with one of the most frequent negative commands that he gives, fear not. the Lord speaks to this matter quite constantly because I think it's one of our basic problems. Of course, there is, for some, a very good reason to worry. If you are here today estranged from the infinite, omnipresent God of creation, you have every reason to experience worry and anxiety. Because security is really but an illusion in this life, and it can be disrupted at any moment. And so there's good cause for us to look outside of our own resources and not to trust in the sort of common action of the day by day. This pandemic is certainly a perfect example of that. Think about it. All it took was one bat and possibly one other animal, and a transmission of a virus from that bat or animal to a human who gave it to another, who gave it to over 180 countries within a matter of months. All the world's plans, all the world's designs, all the world's securities in every way possible tripped over one bat. Seriously, think about it. Back in January, just a few months ago, did we ever, any of us, think the world would be like it is when winter turned to spring? All those things that you thought were secure or certain on January 1st, they're gone now. And tell me, what is the rest of the spring and the summer going to look like? Do you have any idea? I certainly don't. And it's quite obvious that the heads of state in all the countries around the world, they don't have any idea either. They seem to be clutching at straws, hoping that the models are actually going to be accurate, and we found out that they really aren't. And so if you're here living without the eternal God and the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, why do you think you can take life and eternity into your own hands? I encourage you, start taking serious thoughts about eternity. The Word of God tells us that after death comes a judgment. And I ask you, are you prepared for that judgment? Are you really so confident that you'll be fine before a holy God who will call you into account for your actions? Can you really disregard the announcement of coming judgment? Please don't dismiss this question. Dismissing it will not make the certainty of judgment go away. But there is words of encouragement. The scriptures tell us that all who are in Christ Jesus will never, never face condemnation. And so I encourage you to take yourself to Jesus and find in him a resource, not only for securities of this life, but for eternal life as well. This morning we're going to look, however, at anxiety. And I don't want to minimize it, because we shouldn't. And I don't want to offer you some simplistic solution or to tell you don't do it, as though that would fix it all. But what I want to give you are biblical principles from Scripture that come invested with the full authority of the Creator and with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Scripture's words are not just common mere words. Jesus is not here offering us suggestions for resolving anxieties. He is, after all, our great physician. And so he gives us the recipe for dealing with anxieties. We'll look at two ways in which he gives us counsel. But before we do, just a quick thought about where worries come from. And I love what Herbert Lockyer said about them. He said, they come from three places. First of all, God's love is doubted. And worry implies that God cares very little for his children. Secondly, God's wisdom is doubted. Worry indicates that he's not able to take care of his own or plan for his own. He doesn't know what is best for them. And thirdly, God's power is doubted. Worry says that his grace is not sufficient for our needs. I think Herbert Lockyer was onto something there, that worry really takes precedence over God's love, God's wisdom, and God's power. And this is why the Lord directs us in the area of anxiety to look to God for the answers. And he gives us, in this passage of Scripture, two words of counsel. He tells us, first of all, in verses 25 to 30, do not be anxious, because God is the giver of life. And the argument's found there in verse 25. He says, is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes. And what he's telling us here is that since life itself comes directly from God, we shouldn't worry or fret about his giving us the things that are necessary to that life. You see, God doesn't go in halfway. He's the one who gave us life, and he's the one that's going to maintain it as long as he wills for us to live. And God has given us this great gift of life, so we shouldn't be anxious about the little things that we need day by day. And here in this section of scripture, all the way through verse 30, he gives us three illustrations of God's care from the world. And these illustrations reinforce what he's already told us here. And he wants us to make some correlations between the things that we see in this world and what we can understand about God and his giving of life to all. And Jesus tells us here, not just to look or to see, but rather to observe. And the Greek word here is rather strong. It means to think about something with the purpose of ultimate understanding, to consider, to observe, to think about. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, in his writings about Sherlock Holmes, gives a perfect example of this when Holmes is talking to his cohort, John Watson. Holmes says to him, he says, "You see, but you don't observe." And the distinction is clear. He said, for example, "You have frequently seen the steps leading up from the hall to this room." Watson says, "Well, frequently." And Holmes says, "How often?" "Well, hundreds of times." And Holmes asks him, "Well, how many of them are there?" And Watson, "How many? I don't know." And Holmes says, "Quite so. You have not observed, and yet you've seen. And this is my point." He says, "I know that there are 17 steps because I've seen and I've observed." And this is what Jesus is saying with this word. He wants us not just to look around, but to consider well, with the purpose of ultimate understanding, how God's care and the giving of care to other things means that we too are also cared for, that God gives life. And the first illustration that he has to do with food in the example of the birds. In verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" I mean, just think about it. Birds don't engage in agricultural processes like we do. They don't sow crops or reap them. But it doesn't mean that they starve. And it doesn't mean that they're idle either. I mean, we have a number of birds around us, and certainly there's nothing more busy than a sparrow. They search for food. Jesus is not counseling his followers to be lazy and indolent and careless. But what he is telling us is very valuable. The processes of sowing and reaping are elementary for us, especially for a careful farmer, as is the storing away of those crops in a barn. Birds don't do any of that, but they're cared for. And this is the point. These birds demonstrate for us that we who are of much more importance can be assured of God's great care. And this is how Jesus puts it across. Notice what he says there. "Your Father feeds them." It doesn't say "their Father feeds them," but "your Heavenly Father feeds them." Your Father takes care of birds, and certainly your Father will take care of you. It's a wonderful way to look at it. He gives us a second illustration about why we have no reason to be anxious, that we don't need to fret about the essentials of life. The second illustration has to do with the length of our lives. In verse 27, he says, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life?" Worrying about clothing, worrying about food, worrying about drink will not add to the quality of our life, and it certainly will not lengthen our lifespan. You see, anxiety actually only inhibits our ability to enjoy things in life. It shortens our time to enjoy them. I love what Corrie ten Boom said. She said, worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength. The folly of worry is tackled from this angle in which Jesus draws to attention the limitations of our abilities, even if anxiety is given full rein. Statisticians at the University of Wisconsin study things about human beings and the things that they worry about, and they sort of broke it up into a chart. They said 40% of the things that people worry about never come to happen. 30% of the things that people worry about can't be changed. 22% of the things people worry about are petty or needless worries. And only about 8% of the things that people worry about actually are matters of true concern. Jesus tells us, don't worry, because worry can't produce anything. One lady who was given over to worries, she had so many cares that she decided to write them all down. As soon as she thought of something to be worried about, she'd write it down. And after a while, she had a whole pile of papers next to her. And she took a little box and she took these slips of paper with her worries and put them into that little box. And she said, there's so much here, too much for me today. I'm going to worry about these things on Wednesday. And so she waited several days until Wednesday arrived, and she opened up the box and said, well, now's the time to worry about these things. And as she read through the slips of paper, she realized that most of the things that she had written down had already taken care of themselves. And a lesson came to her. She realized that worrying about those things didn't change them at all. And that is precisely Jesus' point here. Which of you, by worrying, can add an hour to your life? Now, there's some question about what Jesus is speaking here. There are certain translations that talk about height, and there are certain translations that talk about time. And the word for that time or height is the same. And so you could actually put it this way. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit or one measure to your stature, that is, to your height? Or how many of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit or measure to the span of your life? Whichever way you look at it, what Jesus is saying is clear here. There is a firm limit to what worrying can do. It's powerless, and so we shouldn't engage in it. It can't do anything. It can't make our life longer, and it certainly can't make us any taller. There's a very clear example of this, and it's a heartbreaking illustration of the absolute worthlessness of worry. In Los Angeles, there was an artist named Zarathian. He was a famous man in the 60s and 70s. He was very well known for his wild lifestyle and the big parties that he threw. They were decadent and debauched in every way possible. In the 1940s, he was very famous, selling paintings for $10,000 a piece as he painted them in the 1940s. Many people would go to his ranch, if you will, 48 acres, filled with all sorts of things, and they would marvel at how he sort of pulled together found objects that he had salvaged out of junkyards or dumpsters, wood and bed springs and other things, and put them together into sculptures. And a lot of his celebrity guests from Hollywood would come there, and they would feed on the displays and carry on with this painter and the debauchery of their lifestyle. They probably never would have guessed that at one time he was a very conventional mural artist. Back in the 1940s, when he was married to his first wife and they had three children, he read in a newspaper about a child who had been run over by a car, and it caused a great deal of fear in him that something was going to happen to his own children. And he began to wonder how he could guarantee his children's safety. And so he sold his home in Pasadena and bought a plot of land in the Altadena Hills that was on the end of a road. And selling this home and buying this, he also put up signs along the way to this property, children at play at every corner. And he constructed a fenced-in area that no automobile could approach. And he built his house with every safety design that he could possibly imagine. And finally, he added a garage. And there was only one car allowed in and out of that garage. His. But he had a question. As he was walking around his property, considering other dangers that his children might be threatened by, he looked at the garage and he said, "What if I backed out and accidentally ran over one of my own children?" And so he added plans for a protected turnaround. But before the concrete could be poured, heavy rains came that weekend. And had it been finished, it would have been completed. Or had it not rained, it would have been completed. And the very next day, Zerathian backed out of the garage. And his toddler son, Tiran, ran around the corner and ran into the path of the car and was killed. Tragically, Zerathian found out that all of his worries and all of his anxieties and all of the things that he put into place couldn't protect him from what he feared the most. Jesus is telling us here, your worry is worthless. It cannot make you live longer. It cannot produce the results that you would like. And that's why we must look to God as the one who gives life. And he gives a third illustration, speaking about clothing. And he says, "Why do you worry about that? Look at the lilies. Consider them. Look at them with an idea of ultimate understanding. See how they grow. They don't labor. They don't spin. But not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of them." In the light of Solomon's great glory, we might think that Jesus sort of oversteps it. But if you look at these wildflowers, and that's what he's talking about, in a microscope, you'll see just how magnificent they are. They make Solomon's robes look like rags. But Jesus says that all of these things, as beautiful as they are, they'll be mowed down, treated as weeds, tossed in the furnace. And if this is how God treats the grass, clothes the grass of the fields, which is here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he take care of you, O you of little faith, he says in verse 30. You see, the clothing of the flowers was not something that they achieved on their own. The beauty of those flowers is something God gave them. And as beautiful as they were, they don't rank very high in the scale of living creatures. Jesus points out just how quickly their very existence is brought to an end. It's alive today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow and soon passing away. They're meant for the fuel of a fire. And if God does so much for short-lived plants, how much more is he going to take care of his children? He takes care of these things that can't reason or work, and so he'll take care of you. I love what Martin Luther had to say about this. He talks about the birds, he talks about the flowers, and he said, you know, Jesus is making the birds our schoolmasters and our teachers. And it is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. He said, whenever you listen to a nightingale, you're actually listening to an excellent preacher. It's just if this bird is saying, I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He's made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host. Every day he feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds out of his hand. And then Luther went on to say, the flowers stand here, and they make us blush, and they become our teachers. Thank you, flowers. Thank you, you who are devoured by the cows. God has exalted you very highly that you have become our masters and our teachers. Spurgeon, along the same line, said this, lovely lilies, how you rebuke our foolish nervousness. This is Jesus' argument. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And since God has given us the great gift of life, will he not also give us the things that are necessary for that life? Consider the birds. Consider the flowers. And rest in him. And so that first bit of advice, don't be anxious because God is the giver of life, there in verses 25 to 30, is followed up by another bit of counsel that Jesus gives us. Don't worry because God cares for his children. Verses 31 to 34. And he poses three questions. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Now, Jesus is not saying that we're to be careless, doing no work, but that we are to look to our Father to provide everything. It is the condition of our life here that we live by the sweat of our brow. But there's a world of difference between doing that in anxiety and doing it in trust. And Jesus is being firm here in the imperative. Do not be anxious. And he poses those three questions about food and drink and clothing, the kind of things worried people are concerned about. And he tells us that we have something to rest in. We are the king's children, and he'll provide all that we need. And he tells us that if we are anxious to the point of not trusting God to take care of his children, we're living just like someone who doesn't know God at all. In verse 32, he says, the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. The secular world seeks material things because they overestimate their significance. The characteristic tendency of those without Christ is bound by the horizons of the earth. And everything is crammed into the visible. And that's why they worry about these secondary matters, such as food and clothing. But Jesus tells us that we are children of a heavenly Father, that our horizons are not bound by the edges of the earth, and our resources are not closed in upon the necessities of the day. Our resources are found in God. And so we must know that he takes care of us. Our heavenly Father knows that we have need of these things. God is our Father, and he wants us to trust him. Well, then what are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 33. He tells us this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Verse 33 is the answer. Seek first is given us as a command that we are to put before us, first of all, God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, to seek the kingdom of God first means to seek the king, to love God as our savior and our friend, to bow down to him as our Lord, to trust the God who has chosen us, the God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ, and the God who is now telling us to trust him. To seek the kingdom of God is to pray for it. Jesus, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray for kingdom causes, not just for personal concerns. To seek first the kingdom is to seek the kingdom in others. That is, to see an enlargement of God's rules, to introduce people to this generous king of life, the one who desires others to be in his kingdom and is going about to save, to speak the glorious gospel that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. To seek God's kingdom means to submit to it personally, to submit to God's reign over us by obeying the things that he says. To seek God's kingdom means to live our lives in a way that pleases him. To seek the kingdom of God means to pursue righteousness in private, in the daily life, and in public places, and even in distant lands. It can mean as something as small as restraining our tongue, checking our sarcasm at the door, or refusing to repeat a morsel of gossip. Or it can mean much larger things, like participating in human trafficking and stopping that effort. When you and I seek first the kingdom of God, you see, our focus is no longer on the things that we wear, the things that we eat, or the things that we drink. We become liberated from this blight of anxiety. Because if we're constantly seeking the Lord and His kingdom and His righteousness, we don't have room for these lesser things. Because we're more than a body, that needs food and clothing and drink. We are instruments here to be a part of, to participate in, and to propagate the kingdom of God. And so the Lord tells us not to be anxiously distressed about the future. In fact, He says right after this, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What are the gifts that you have today? Put your arm around your wife or your husband. Take a walk with your child. Walk through the glorious creation that God's made and see it as a gift from your Father. Enjoy this life that God's given you today. And don't sap today of its strength by worrying over tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let me give you some pointers out of this passage for extinguishing anxiety. Just very quick bullet points, but I think they summarize well what's said in this passage. And the first is this: take stock of your thought life. Anxieties come as a fruit of our thinking. If we're anxious, we need to stop and ask ourselves, what have we been thinking about? And how have we looked at those things that we are concerned about? What have we believed about our circumstances? And what have we believed about our circumstances in light of who God is and His ability to meet our needs? And that leads to the second point, to focus on the truth. After we've thought about our life and our thinking and identified any beliefs that are distorting reality and distorting God, then we need to take an intent look at Scripture and engage in a battle of truth against that error. And so we must put on the whole armor of God, especially the belt of truth. We must also give ourselves over to thinking whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report. The Lord tells us that if we do that in a prayerful way, bringing ourselves to the Lord and ordering our thoughts after His thoughts, that the God of peace will be with us. Thirdly, practice Scripture meditation. Not only giving attention to our thought life and giving attention to truth, but meditating upon the truth in such a way that it saturates our minds and controls our living. Isaiah 26 and verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. So meditate on Scripture. Meditate on God's character. Go to this passage and think of God's loving kindness, of God's power, of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness that's so clearly demonstrated here. And then dwell on what you know. Most worries revolve around dwelling on what we don't know. How will I if? What will I do if? I don't know how I can if. And we fixate on anxiety-prone unknowns. But we can give the same energy to the things that we do know. Things like, God will meet all my needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God is my ever-present help in a time of trouble. God will fulfill His purposes to me. I know who I've believed, and I'm convinced that He's able to guard what I've entrusted to Him for that day. Those things are far more secure than the what ifs that produce worry in our life. And then fifthly, cast your care upon God. David wrote in Psalm 55, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. We can rest ourselves in our Father's tender love, and we can rest our cares in his arms as well. If he's gracious and compassionate to his children, he knows when the sparrows fall. And if his thoughts are as numerous as the grains of the sand, surely he will receive my cares, and he will receive them in the perfect love that he has for us. Jesus has promised to us that God will guard us and guide us, even in times of trouble, that he'll work all things together for good, and that we do not need to worry. Those kind of promises have fortified believers over the centuries. The promise that we have has helped the believers through times of pestilence in the past and times of war and conflict. During World War II, a German pastor, Helmut Thielicke, he reflected on these things and talked about God's promises of freedom from anxiety, even in the middle of war. Some of his congregation rebelled and they said, you know, we know the sight and the smell of our homes collapsing in flames. Our eyes have heard the sound of crashing and falling and shrieking. It seems strange that you call us to look at the birds and to see the lilies. But Pastor Thielicke said this. He said, we should stop and we should listen when this man whose life on earth was anything but bird-like and lily-like, points us to carefreeness by those birds and those lilies. You see, the shadow of the cross loomed over the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's reasonable for us to trust in the Father in our dark hour, just as Jesus did in his dark hour. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane in the time of deepest trouble as he thought forward to the cross and the death and agony that that would be, and the bearing of sin in his own body on the tree, and the cry that he would soon make, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And if Jesus, who in his darkest hour would entrust himself to the Father, is the one who says to us now, look at the birds, look at the lilies, don't worry, be holy. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you as well. This is why Jesus, right before he went to that garden, could say to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give peace as the world gives you. So do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. He said that in John 14 and verse 27. And so may this passage of scripture give you peace of heart. May it give you a sense of trust in the God who gives life and the God who takes care of his children. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Certainly a very apt word in the middle of our times. And I pray, Father, for all those who are worried and concerned about their daily living, that they would be lifted above the cares of the hour to the Christ who has delivered sinners from their largest trouble, the penalty of sin. May they, Father, trust in you and trust in your Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And may they find you the God who gives life and takes care of his children. And may this bring them to the place of rest in the middle of troubling times. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.